Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. This stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." The second reading is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." May the Lord add his blessing to these words.
It is a wonder that Jacob was even alive. He was a mama's boy who two times had deceived his older, tough, outdoor kind of brother. First, he had deceived his brother and stolen from him his inheritance. And then later, with the aid of his cunning mother, he had deceived his father and in so doing stolen from his brother Esau the sacred paternal blessing which would make him the patriarch of the clan. And as you can imagine, Esau was angry, and the story tells us that Esau had determined to kill Jacob. And Jacob was alive simply because his mother saw to it that he was alive. For years she'd been scheming against older brother Esau, older just by a few moments, but nonetheless older and the one who received the inheritance and the patrimony. And she wanted her favorite boy, Jacob, to get the inheritance and also the patrimony and to be the head of the clan. She'd been working against Esau in many ways, but one of them was to keep reminding Isaac, her husband, the father of those boys, that Esau had married two Hittite women. Now, that was natural. They lived in Hittite country, and those were the only girls available. And in Near Eastern fashion, that meant that the girls moved in to the family compound and shared the kitchen with Rebekah, and the chores with Rebekah. And she kept telling Isaac, "These Hittite women are wearing me out. These heathen women, I don't want them around." And now the time was right to make that plot work for her son Jacob and against her son Esau. And so she said to blind old Isaac, "The Hittite women, Isaac, if we're not careful, Jacob will marry one or two also. And then there will be three or four Hittite women in the kitchen with me, and I can't stand it. We'd better send Jacob away back to the homeland where he can find a suitable wife. And Isaac concurred, and thereby Jacob's life was spared. And so he went out of town just in time, unwelcome in his own home, hunted by his own brother, leaving a broken-hearted father whom he had deceived, and having robbed his brother by the aid of his conniving mother. I don't know about you, but as I see Jacob leaving town and heading back to the homeland, I say, what a jerk. Really, what kind of a person deceives a blind old man when he's your father? What kind of a man robs his brother of what is rightfully his two times over? What kind of a man is it who plots with his mother to overthrow his father and to deceive his brother? What kind of a man is it who lies to his dad to steal from his brother? I suspect that Jacob knew what a jerk he was as he rushed down the road away from Esau's wrath and toward the home country, which had to be more comfortable than that exceptionally dysfunctional family back home. Do you suppose he was glad to be out of there? I would think so. His older brother was the kind of guy who could kill him with his bare hands. Do you suppose that his heart ached for his broken old father? Do you suppose he perhaps blamed his mother? After all, she's the one who got him into this with her conniving behind the scenes. And what do you suppose that Jacob was thinking about God as he walked down that road away from trouble and toward whatever promise awaited him in the future? He knew who God was, the God of Abraham, his grandfather, and Isaac, his father. He'd heard about the covenant. He knew that this God was unlike the gods around them, the living God who made the heaven and the earth, and therefore was one to whom all humans are accountable for their actions. He knew that. And he knew what he'd done. And if he had any conscience at all, he walked down that road wondering if he could escape the judgment of God. After all, what else can a man think who's lied and plotted and robbed his way to the top, other than to hope that somehow, in some twist of fate, you can escape the wrath of God? At the end of his first day's journey, nightfall came and he had to camp for the night, and apparently he hadn't packed a lot in his rush to leave town and had to use a stone for a pillow that night and his own clothing for his blankets. Imagine what a neck ache he had in the morning. Well, during the night, he had that famous dream. You know that dream. You heard the story just a few moments ago. A ladder came down from heaven, from the very door of heaven, and touched the earth right where Jacob was sleeping. And up and down the ladder, the angels ascended and descended, indicating the blessing of God going between heaven and earth. And Jacob was a wonder at what he saw. And then the truly unimaginable happened, the real spectacular. Even to Jacob the dreamer, the Lord God, splendorous and mighty, stood at the top of the stairway to heaven. And again, I don't know about you, but if I were Jacob, I would have thought at that moment, uh-oh, I'm in big trouble. He found me. And the Lord began to speak. Like the thunder of Niagara Falls, the voice of the Almighty rolled down that stairway toward Jacob. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. And if Jacob had any sense at all, he knew he was in big trouble now. This was the God of his father and his grandfather. They called him the living God, and he certainly had come to make things right with this wandering child of his, and Jacob was doomed. The great deceiver was caught and there was no escape. He was face to face with the living God. But did you hear that text when it was read a few moments ago? Listen carefully to it now. This is truly unbelievable. Jacob's in big trouble. If there's any justice in the universe at all, he's in big trouble. Whatever it is that God does to him, he deserves and probably more. I would expect to be struck dead on the spot, wouldn't you? If you were carrying that truckload of sins in your life, unconfessed, what would you expect face to face with the living God? How would you like to wake up in the middle of the night without any warning, not even a moment's warning, and be face to face with Almighty God? Talk about sitting up straight in a cold sweat. Poor Jacob. Please don't let your familiarity with this story rob you of its power. Listen now to what God said to poor doomed Jacob. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. Time out. This is a promise with an incredible blessing attached to it. Where's the curse? Where's the judgment? Where's the thunderous demand for repentance? Think about it again now. Jacob is running for his life. He's running from the just consequences of his criminal acts and his moral turpitude. He's running from the God of his father and his grandfather. We'd think, at least I would, God would shoot a lightning bolt straight into his heart. Esau's got a point here. Jacob does deserve to die. But instead, God blesses Jacob and, wonder of wonders, promises to watch over him no matter where he goes and to bring him back to that land and through him to bless the entire earth. Do you feel the power of that? Instead of the punishment that Jacob and we would expect, and which he deserves, God promises to bless him, and through him to bless the entire planet. And we sit here blessed today because of what began in the middle of that night so long, long ago. Jacob, the wretched grandson of Abraham, is the father of the nation of Israel, the nation from which God blesses the whole earth. Does that bother you? Should. God not only lets this wicked and despicable man off the hook, he makes him his main man to bring salvation to the earth. Well, it sure surprised Jacob. When he woke up, he went into a religious frenzy. So would you. As you read the story of Jacob in the book of Genesis, this is the first time there's any God talk out of Jacob's mouth. In fact, it's the first time you ever get the notion that Jacob was even conscious of the God of his father and his grandfather. And his behavior sure hasn't been God conscious up to now. Sort of humorous, as a matter of fact. Jacob evidently thought that accidentally he'd stumbled onto one of God's earthly residences that nobody knew about. For as soon as he wakes up, he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't aware of it." Can you imagine sleeping in God's house? I mean, really, God's house, where God lives, and not even knowing it until you wake up in the middle of the night? No wonder he got religious all of a sudden. Then, Genesis says, he got scared. And rightfully so. The next thing he said was, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God." And right then he named the spot Bethel, Hebrew for house of God. But Jacob's stream of religious consciousness is still not finished. And now we find out how truly primitive his faith was. He thought he'd not only found a house where God lived, right here on earth, stumbled into the residence of the holy, he also thought he'd found the doorway to heaven. he says, "This is the gate of heaven." He thought he'd discovered a way that nobody on earth knew how to get straight into heaven. If that staircase would just come down one more time, and if I can get the liturgical stuff right and have the right dream to make that happen again, why, even Esau can't find me there. And so he made an altar to his stone pillow. He had a worship service and made vows to God. And did you hear his vows to God? The last one is, "I'll tithe everything that I own from now on until I die." That's a desperate religious man who vows to tithe until he dies. What a surprise. And we are too surprised, aren't we? This guy deserves nothing but blows and punishment. Is there anything more despicable than the sin of deceit? Deceit is at the very heart of everything that sin means. After all, what did the serpent do in the Garden of Eden but deceive Adam and Eve? He hissed a lie into their ears, deceived them, and humankind fell with a horrifying thud. And we're still thudding through life, deceiving, aren't we? That's why the Bible calls Satan the deceiver. It's why Jesus said that the devil is the father of lies. At the heart of what it means to be a sinful human being is deceit. And the whole of the demonic program for the universe and the plot against your life that comes straight from the pit of hell is the plan to deceive you into believing enticing lies. A lie that tells you you can spice up life, but in fact you're doomed to hell. The intent to deceive lies at the very heart of evil. It lies at the core of our being. Life as we know it cannot be explained without deceit, and neither can we be explained apart from deceit. And Jacob personified it. Yet, God gives to Jacob his singular blessing accompanied by his personal watch care to an undeserving wretch. And that just doesn't make any sense. Wouldn't you think God could have found somebody somewhere on earth more deserving? Someone more righteous who could carry out God's plan with more moral stature somehow than this guy? You see, the bottom line of all of us and our faith, whether we like to admit it or not, is that we believe in a pretty severe system of rewards and punishment. And this blessing which God gave to Jacob, and this is a pattern in the Bible, is totally at the initiative of God and is utterly independent of any merit that Jacob may have accumulated or failed to accumulate in the whole of his life. And if we don't understand that, we never understand God, and we cannot understand the Bible. The gifts and the blessings of God come at God's initiative and always are independent of any merit that you and I may achieve or fail to achieve. Can you hear the Word of God? You see, Jacob thought he'd found heaven's gate right here on earth because he knew that he didn't deserve what God had given to him. As a matter of fact, he had found heaven's gate. Or better put, heaven's gate found Jacob in the middle of his wandering. And that's the story of the Bible from the beginning to the end. It's a story that is easily lost in our dull souls and all too often is absent from the church. But when it is rediscovered from time to time, it creates altars and singing souls standing on the steps of heaven's gate. Turn the clock forward a couple of thousand years, and we find another man also on the road, but quite different than Jacob. If deceit lay at the very core of Jacob's being, what was at the core of this man's being was zeal, passion, and religious passion at that. He was passionate for his God and for the God of his people, and passionate for the way that he and his people understood that God to work. They thought they knew the gate to heaven, and nobody else did. And if you didn't come through their narrow way, heaven's gate could never be found. And religious zeal, the passion for God, all too often takes an ugly turn like it did in this man's life. His name was Saul, and he was on the road to kill Christians. In his zeal for the God of his fathers, he missed the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and it blinded him utterly. His passion for religion obscured from his sight the very values that God laid down to his people in their book for their country. And he was the enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus to see if he could find some Christians there. He'd heard some had run from him and were living up there in Syria. And so off he went with orders to round up these pests, bring them back to Jerusalem, throw them in prison, perhaps kill a few. And I would suggest to you, he wasn't a happy man. Religious zeal, when it takes that ugly turn like it did in Saul's life, or the way we sometimes see it in our world, it twists one's face, because deep down inside, there's hate in the heart, mayhem on the mind, a black hole in the soul, and curses on his lips. See him as he rides. Suddenly, he was struck by a light so intense it knocked him from his horse and blinded him. I think he knew he was in big trouble at that moment, because the first thing out of his lips is, "Who are you, Lord?" He knew it was the Lord, and the fact that he had to ask, "Who are you, Lord?" indicated he knew he'd missed the boat. And he knew he was in the presence of the living God. And suddenly he realized that his passion had blinded him, and he deserved the death sentence. He deserved hell. Instead, he was introduced to Jesus Christ, who commissioned him to be his main man to his generation. Again, God violates our sense of justice. God takes the initiative, and God works independently of any merit in Saul's life. If anything, Saul should have received hell. All Saul could do is all Jacob could do, say yes or no. That was it. And Saul never got over the wonder of it all. Never, for he too had found heaven's gate. Do you suppose that that's why he writes as he does in our epistle text in Ephesians chapter 2? I'm going to change the pronouns from the plural to the singular. It's Paul writing out of his own experience. "When I was dead in my sins, God made me alive. For it is by grace I have been saved. But because of his great love for me, God, who is rich in mercy, made me alive with Christ, even when I was dead in transgressions. It is by grace I have been saved." He has to repeat it. "And God raised me up with Christ and seated me with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness in Christ Jesus. For I am God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." That initiative, that independence of God shouldn't surprise us. It's the story of Jesus from the beginning of his ministry to the end. They brought to him a sinful woman one day. They caught her in the very act of adultery. Imagine her shame. Imagine the looks on the men's faces who caught her. They wanted to stone her on the spot. You know the story. Jesus drew something in the sand and all of her accusers disappeared. And Jesus looked her straight in the eye and said, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." To be sure, he told her to straighten her life out. To be sure, she received that forgiveness and that new life, but do not forget how Jesus began. Neither do I condemn you. God takes the initiative in His Son. And independent of anything that we ever do or fail to do, He gives us His grace. It is more, you see, than simply forgiving. That's part of it. It is more than simply God accepting us just as we are, though certainly it is that. God did accept Jacob, forgive him, and give him a new life. God did accept Saul and give him a new life, forgiving him, and this woman too, but more. God gave them all of the wonders and the splendors of His grace, His mercy, and His love, wrapped up in the heavenlies, and placed in Jesus Christ, given freely to anyone who will say yes. Zacchaeus, disreputable thief. At the core of his being lay greed. He climbed up in a tree out of curiosity to see Jesus, and Jesus said to him, Zacchaeus, get down. I'm going to your house today. Initiative once again. And then he said, salvation came to your house this day. Independent of any moral claim Zacchaeus may have. And he gave him his grace so profound that Zacchaeus gave away everything that he owned, or half of what he owned, rather, to the poor and followed Jesus to Jerusalem. Heaven's gate has a name, found by Zacchaeus and that unnamed woman and Saul and Jacob. And the name of heaven's gate is grace. It is by grace, God's initiative, God's independent action apart from our merit, that gives us forgiveness and acceptance and all of heaven's blessings. A heavenly positive in the place of all of humanity's negatives. It is by grace. Have you ever understood that before? Have you thought like most human beings that at the end of time God would weigh the good and the bad and whichever one tipped the scales would determine your reward in heaven? The gospel of Jesus Christ says nothing could be further from the truth. That independent of what we do or not, however the scales tip, God took the initiative in His Son, who offers to anyone who will say yes to Him forgiveness, unconditional acceptance, and all of the blessings of eternity wrapped up in the grace and the mercy of Christ the Lord. And all one need do is say yes to Jesus Christ. Have you forgotten that grace? A year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 pass, and somehow or another we stand up straight in God's presence and think that in the meantime we somehow or another, at least in some small way, deserve the good things that have happened to us. And we begin to view those who aren't part of the family of God as them, and we look at them as a them, whereas God looks at them as Jacob and Saul and that sinful woman and Zacchaeus. And God offers forgiveness, acceptance, and all of the blessings of heaven. And you know how God does that, how God reaches Jacob and Saul and the sinful woman and Zacchaeus now? He made a church full of graced people. People whose names are Jacob and Saul and Zacchaeus and whatever that woman's name was, with different names, but we're just like them, aren't we? And we sometimes forget that that's what we are and that all is gift. And we sometimes forget that those who we think are on the outside are precisely the people for whom Christ died and precisely the people for whom Christ made the church, and that our commission as His people is to pour out of these walls, down these steps, onto the streets, into the offices and the homes, wherever we go, to tell the world about the God of Jacob and Saul and a sinful woman and Zacchaeus. Are you a graceful person? I mean not someone who just tolerates others, but a person who is committed to the core of your being of giving them a blessing as God gives them to to Jacob, to Saul, to Zacchaeus, and to us. And will we be a gracious church, a church which understands that all that we are and have is gift, and that it has been given and we are created to tell the world with passion of the unconditional love and acceptance of God in Jesus Christ, and the blessing started with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, crowned in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and now given to the church to give to the world. Your homework this week is to be a graceful person. Wherever you go, be determined to give away that grace which is in fact heaven's gate. Commit yourself not just to tolerate those around you, but to bless them creatively, passionately. Amen.